some indication as to how many are present today who were not here yesterday for the first lecture? All right, now let me, by way of introduction, give a few words of review, because there will be some relationship between the message of yesterday and the message of today. My concern yesterday was to call attention to the great commandment. Not the great commission, but the great commandment. And to find in the great commandment the basis for our mission program. Namely, that we have a God. Our God has a name. That name is important. And that name is the name Yahweh. It is through the name of Yahweh that we come to appreciate and to understand the name of Yahweh Shua, Jesus. So that the Creator Yahweh becomes in Yahweh Shua, Jesus, the Recreator, the Redeemer, the Giver of Life. Having established the fact that we have a God who has a name and whose choice was to recreate us, the commandment gives us the imperative to listen and to love. We dwelt briefly with the imperative to listen. We dwelt more in detail with the imperative to love Yahweh our God with our heart, that is, to love Him with our intellect, our reason, our minds. We are to love God with our soul, and that was interpreted as being best understood as loving God with our personality. And by a footnote, I would add that it is in this realm of personality that we are free to love God with our emotions. Religion does include emotion, but it is not controlled by emotion. So it is within our personality, with all that we are, that we love God. And the last was to love God with all of our strength, namely with what strength we have. That becomes the vehicle of love. In the last 5 moments, I addressed a brief attention to the second part of the great commandment, which Jesus, pulling from the tradition of Deuteronomy chapter 10, pulls together the words from Deuteronomy 6 and the words from Leviticus 19:18, and says, "The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I want to begin with that second half and speak for perhaps 10-15 minutes before introducing and moving on to a new theme. If we turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, and read this passage in context, I think we must note that the passage would have us love essentially those of our own kin. If we read it in context, verse 17, it states, in RSV translation, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Now the verse seems to be quite explicit, and it is using the word neighbor as a synonymous term for the word brother, your own people. And therefore we must be aware of this and be primed to perhaps answer critics who say, well, if you read the text, you'll find out it doesn't talk about somebody you don't know, it talks about somebody in your own family or your brother. And they are correct. But the passage does not end with verse 18. We must move on and notice verse 33. And so that when we find the passage quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, and when we find the passage quoted again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have both verse 18 and verse 33 brought together. Now verse 33 is quite clear. Very difficult. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. The point would be to note that when we seek to find the antecedent, the Old Testament traditions which Jesus drew upon, out of the material of Leviticus, he did draw upon the text which used the word neighbor. But he included within that commandment also the essence of that commandment to love the stranger in our midst, who is to be treated as a fellow native and to be loved as we loved ourselves. And that's why I think Jesus took this test question and turned it back on the man himself. The answer is quite clear if you know the law. Love is to be for family. And love is to be for strangers. And all the way back to the time of Moses, there was to be no difference made between stranger or kinfolk. All were to be related to in the relationship of love. This is one family on earth. There are no strangers. And he who appears to be is soon to be removed from that alien relationship, made to feel as one of the family in a relationship of love. If I were preaching instead of teaching, I'd like to preach a sermon on how difficult it is sometimes to love members of the family. Strangers are easier to love than family members. And as I indicated, I could also like to preach another sermon on how to love yourself. How to love yourself. I won't do that, but I do want to, I won't preach, but I will teach. Can you accept yourself for what you are? For where you've come from? And sometimes we have a difficult time doing that. I can remember when I put a few stumbling stones in the way of my son. I thought they were going to be just stepping stones, but they came to be stumbling blocks. We were driving along in the car one day, and I don't know how we got on the subject of our family backgrounds and family history, but I indicated to him that on his mother's side, his great-grandfather had been a tailor to the Kaiser. And he took that with silence. And then I said, but on my side, your great grandfather was a Confederate soldier, to which he came out with a spontaneous response, "Oh my God, I'm bad off." Where he's come from, can he accept it and live with it? Where you've come from. Somebody in my family spent a good bit of effort in the family, in the working on the genealogy in the family tree and finding out where we've come from, and after 3 or 4 years of rather expensive and extensive work, nothing was said. And I've never asked any questions. Who am I? Who am I? Who are you? Can you love yourself knowing what you do know? There are a lot of people who cannot love themselves because of what's been laid upon them. I'd like to address a few moments to the women's issue, to the biblical lesson, which I think is in the text, but too many chauvinists have been interpreting the text. And there are a lot of women who have some questions about themselves, and a lot of women who still have questions about women who want to do something about the status of women because of what the Bible says. And there are a lot of men who really don't care too much for what one part of the Bible says over against another part of the Bible. And I must confess, we will have to note that the Bible does say two different things, and we will have to make a choice as to which is the higher authority and by whom we will interpret the other. Shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I am going to say something which I know most of you women already know, and you don't need me to tell you, but because of where we have been, let me say it anyway. It's okay to be a woman. Isn't that nice of me? God said it was not good for man to live alone. And you all know what God did, because it was not good for man to live alone. He made woman. But I'm sure most of you do not know the implication of what was said. If we take, I think it's King James language, it states, "I will make a help meet for him." Now, what is a help meet? Is it superior, equal, or inferior in status? Anybody want to make a response? If we take the old King James, the help meet, and put it into, I think RSV has it, "I will make a helper for him." Is that superior, equal, inferior? Not in terms of what you would like for it to say, but what does that English convey? Inferior.
Alongside.
Complementary. Nobody is going to opt for anything that speaks of superiority. Superior. Listen.
The words are, that gives hands are restrained, referring to a super ultimate being.
Yes.
The subject is another passage of him. The Old Testament says, "The God, he is my helper, the God is my helper."
He does not need the next 15 minutes of this talk. English word, helper, suggests an inferior status. It could be equal. But I must confess that the text actually indicates that the relationship is one of superiority. And I want to take the Hebrew text which has been already mentioned and call it to your attention. I will make an etzer for him. You are all aware of the Hebrew word etzer, whether you realize it or not, because you are aware of the word Ezra. Ezra is the name based upon the noun etzer, and the word etzer is a helper, but it is a particular kind of helper. If I want my son to carry the tools while I do the work, I will call him a helper. He is an assistant. I'm not recognizing him as an equal. But if I'm in the swimming pool and I'm having a cramp and I know I'm drowning, I will call to my son, help, help, help. And I'm not asking for an assistant to help me drown. Give you a hand, push you under. Now, I'm calling for a deliverance from death. And if we're going to insist on either King James or RSV English by holding on to the word help, we must define that in terms of the delivering from death. I will make an excerpt for him. It is a salvific, it is a saving, it is a redemptive relationship. It is not good for man to live alone. The word good has within its semantic range the word also meaning it is not healthy for man to live alone. I will make an excerpt for him, a remedy. Now that word etzer appears elsewhere than in this passage and in the name of Ezra. It appears elsewhere in the Bible, and it is the word that is used to define God's saving relationship to man. God is my etzer. He is my savior. He is my redeemer. He is my deliverer. And the word which I use of God is also the word which I use of woman. Beyond this, there is material that comes from those same tablets from the ancient city of Ugarit, which I mentioned yesterday, which corroborate the Hebrew usage. For in the ancient Canaanite dialect, the word etzer occurs, and it occurs not in terms of an assistant offering a helping hand to someone who is superior, but it is used of this salvific, saving, redemptive relationship. It's okay to be a woman. You are the redeemer of men. You bring help. Now there is a preposition which is also called to our attention. Not only is it an etzer, a saving person, but it is an etzer who is hanegilo. And the use of the preposition in Hebrew is one which speaks of possibly superiority, but definitely of equality. Now, this word, and I simply will do as is done in Hebrew, just write a few consonants. This is the three letters in Hebrew for this preposition. These three letters, N, G, D, Nun, Gimel, Dalet, make up a noun. So if I put in some vowels and come up with the word Nagi, I have created a noun which means leader. David was called a Nagid in Israel. He was the leader in Israel. And so there is evidence that this stem, these three letters, suggest leadership. Has to do with that, who is out in front. And if we push that, it could mean superiority. I will make a saving figure for man as the one who is out in front, his leader. The other alternative is to recognize that the three letters NGD that make up this word in Hebrew is to put one out in front, that is kind of eyeball to eyeball. If I ask one of you to come up here and to be connect me, to be before me, you will stand over against me, face to face, out in front of me. Not necessarily leading me, but certainly out in front of me, before me, and this would establish an equal relationship, not above me nor beneath me, but connect me right out there in front of me. There are the two alternatives. It could possibly be superiority. It certainly means equality. And to stick to the archaic translations, that I will make a helpmeet for him, I will make a helper for him, reflects either one does not know the Hebrew text and its nuance, its usages as descriptive term for God himself as our Esther, where it means that knowing it we prefer to perpetuate not the biblical truth but cultural tradition. And it just so happens most people who write biblical commentaries are male, and they're writing primarily biblical commentaries for males. I checked this out in the Hebrew dictionary. How is this phrase, Esther Kenegdo, translated in the modern Hebrew dictionary? And I found out that its English equivalent was given as Esther Kenegdo, helper before him, was given simply wife. And I looked the other way around and saw what it was in English, and the word wife was defined as Esther Kenegdo. Didn't tell you a thing. You see, 'tis not good for man to live alone. And God has given us a saving relationship. And I think we have to introduce into our thinking the positive dimensions of sexuality as a saving relationship. The church has been very willing to introduce into its curriculum sexism in the past. And that sexism needs to be replaced by a very healthy understanding of sexuality. And there's good biblical material. The Song of Songs, and one could elaborate. So I alluded in my comments yesterday that when we love God with our total personality, for me as a male and for some of you as women, it means that we love God with our sexuality. And recognize that and to love God through that dimension. Can we love ourselves There is no reason for any woman on the face of this earth to wish that she were born a man. For any woman is my equal. And I'd be hard pressed to say, if she wanted to press the biblical data, I'm not only your equal, I'm your superior, I'm your savior. It's okay to be black. The text that came out of ancient Ugarit provide an interesting clue for a much misunderstood passage from the Song of Solomon. In that Song of Solomon, the passage reads in most modern translations, "Do not look upon me, for I am black." And I'm sure that that passage should read, "Take a good look at me, for I am black and beautiful." This is not just a free translation. The passage which relates to the fact that their black is beautiful is a biblical concept tucked away underneath a lost meaning of an ambiguous spelling procedure. And we can now erase the ambiguity of the spelling and put our finger upon the affirmation, black is beautiful, is biblical. And that same little spelling has created a stumbling block for understanding when the name of Yahweh first was recognized in the history of humankind. And for that reason, I want to tie these two segments of the study together by calling your attention to that problem in spelling. And I think my time will permit me. Two words in ancient Hebrew, easy to pronounce, lo and lu. Lo is the negative particle meaning not. Lu is the emphatic particle meaning indeed, yea, verily. There is another series of particles. On the top right is the particle meaning not. And on the bottom is the particle meaning yea, verily, indeed. Now you can see what a problem it is when we recognize that all that the ancient Semites, including the Hebrews, bothered to write down were consonants, not vowels. So if I erase the vowels, how can you tell the difference between not and indeed? I indeed love you. I don't love you. Now this has been one of the stumbling blocks in biblical interpretation. And it was not until the discovery of the Ugaritic tablets, in which some data which survived from classical Arabic could be recognized. Look, when there is a difficult passage in Hebrew which seems to have the word not, when you really don't expect the word not, chances are it is not the word not. It is the word indeed. And the same is true with the other particle, al. Now the older way of handling this problem was simply to say, well, scribal error. Somehow the scribes made a mistake. They didn't wear glasses with 20/20 vision. They made a mistake, so let's take out the whole word. This is called amending the text. There's no longer any need to suspect in many of these passages scribal error. It's just in their way of spelling, there is ambiguity. And that is why I think in the Song of Solomon, when the young woman speaks, she knows she is beautiful. She's not apologizing. She is affirming her beauty. Take a good look.